Haggai chapter 2, right at the end of the Old Testament. Well, not the very end. Malachi and Zechariah and then Haggai. This evening, we're going to finish up our series in Haggai. 3 weeks ago, we started this as we began the new year. And my hope has been that this series, God's Word, that God's Word would change each one of us individually and then change us as a body. If you're part of this fellowship, then you know God wants you here. And I know most of us, I guess I can't just speak for everybody, but I think most of us, we love this church. We love this fellowship of believers. But to think that we've done all that we can do and that we're just kind of sitting back and waiting for Jesus to come is not what God intends. He has more for us. And that's what we've been talking about. And I hope that you've been encouraged and exhorted in that regard as we've gone through this. And tonight we're going to end our series. But before we jump in at verse 20, why don't we ask the Lord to bless His Word. Lord, thank You, Lord, for Your presence here. And Lord, we do stand in awe. We are in worship of You, Father. And as we take that worship and we turn our eyes now to Your Word that You've caused to be written for our benefit, for our edification, for our training in righteousness, for our exhortation and rebuke and reproof even, Lord, I pray that Your Word would do its perfect work in each one of our hearts. Lord, I just want to pray that this wouldn't be one of those situations where Your Word goes in one ear and out the other of any one of us, Lord. What a shame that would be that what You caused to be written for us, Lord, would have no effect on us. Lord, I pray that would not be the case tonight. Holy Spirit, we invite You to be our teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, have any of you ever faced something you were fairly certain was impossible? Yes. Well, we know Ivan has. How about the rest of you? Yeah, very much, right? We've all been there. Maybe you were diagnosed with something that seemed impossible to overcome. Maybe you're facing a family crisis that when you just look at it, it just seems like there's no way out of it. You can't see the way out. Maybe you're looking at a mountain of debt that just is about to come crashing down on top of you. Whatever it is, from wherever it is you're standing, it sure looks impossible. Like it cannot be overcome. And you know, one of the things that I've noticed about impossible situations is that they rarely look completely impossible until you actually start on them. You notice that? When you start moving and dealing with those issues, all of a sudden it can become completely overwhelming. I know of what I speak. I'm easily overwhelmed. Debbie would tell you that that's been the case for the last week for sure. That's just kind of, unfortunately, something I really wrestle with. But I think to one degree or another, we all do. And especially when it seems like it's something impossible. Once you decide to finally get started, you can easily motivate yourself going in the right direction. But when you finally do begin, that impossibility of the task, it can really get a hold of you. It reminds me, in a very small way, of a basketball game that I played in back in high school. It was one of the biggest games of the season, and it was our biggest rival. I would tell you who it is, but the name would just make you laugh. But it was the Arizona School for the Deaf and Blind. Obviously, it wasn't the blind kids that were playing basketball. We weren't that bad. They were really good, actually. They were really good. But anyway, this is our biggest rival. And I mean, in the locker room before the game, you know how coaches, they just get you going, right? They're pumping you up, and you're just rabid. You're frothing at the mouth, and you're ready to go. And I'm telling you, we were confident that we were going to whoop these guys, man. Just going to destroy them. Very hyped That day earlier, right, we'd had a pep rally. You remember pep rallies at the school, and all the kids are cheering, and it was great. You know, it was great. And now I'll tell you, I was not the most confident basketball player. I wasn't first string or anything. But as a team, we were confident that we were going to go out there and play really, really well. We were motivated to play that evening. But then the game started. See, the game always has to start, right? At some point, the game begins. And before you knew it, we were down 38-8. Yeah, that's bad if you're not into foot basketball. That's bad. And now, of course, I know the answer to this question, but at that point, how motivated do you think we were as a team? I mean, do you think at that point our team was beginning to realize how impossible our task was? Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, for a high school student, I mean, it was a brutal sense of powerlessness. And I mean, we could do nothing right. And everything they did was, I mean, you know, they were hitting half court shots and everything. It was hopeless. You see, a diet doesn't really get hard until after you've gotten started and you're hungry and you're smelling that food, right? Or when you get that horrible diagnosis of cancer, you can kind of psych yourself up at first, right? You're going to beat it, and you're going to beat it pretty easily, and then the treatments start to wear on you and they start to take their toll. That huge pile of debt may not look quite so impossible until you actually start to try and pay it off. And guys, impacting our world for Jesus Christ does not seem all that impossible until we actually get started doing it. Guys, as we finish up the book of Haggai, I want us to remember where our tiny Jewish remnant, this tiny Jewish group of believers that these prophecies were spoken to, are at in the book of Haggai. You might remember that they had lived in the ruins of Jerusalem for 16 years. That's what they've been doing, without doing what God had called them to do. He had called them back into Jerusalem out of bondage to rebuild His temple, hadn't He? And they got started right away. Did some good stuff, boom, right off the bat. And then they quit for 16 years. After 16 years, can you imagine how impossible their task must have seemed to them? They were just a tiny group of people. And guys, remember, these weren't skilled architects and builders. More than likely, these were simple farmers. And here God had called them to build this magnificent structure that was supposed to represent the very presence of God Almighty. Well, at this point, they're 3 months into it, at the point that we're at. Remember, there came a point where God sent two prophets to them, hadn't He? Haggai and Zechariah, to remind them what they were supposed to be doing. And finally, after 16 years, they got started. But now, they're 3 months into that project again. 3 months. And you know what that is? Do you guys know what 3 months is? That is just long enough for the excitement to wear off, isn't it? Right? That is just long enough for the frustration to build. Just long enough for Haggai's first two prophecies to just begin to fade off into the distance. Just long enough for the impossibility of their task to really start to sink in. And when it really began to sink in, God had two more messages for them. We looked at the first of those two final messages last week in verses 10 through 19. In that last message, Haggai told the people that God was ready to give them a fresh start. Yeah, there's no undo button. They weren't going to undo what has happened in the past. But from that point forward, God was going to give them a fresh start. And the way that they were going to have that fresh start was by taking a good hard look at where they were. He told them to make an honest assessment of their situation. Don't gloss over it. Don't whitewash it. Just see it like it is. And then he told them to remember where they had been. In other words, to remember what God had saved them from. But not only what he had saved them from, but what he had saved them to do. What he called them to. And then finally, he told them that they needed to look at where they were going. What was that goal? What had he called them to? They needed to understand the mission that God had given them and place their eyes squarely on that goal. Guys, that was the message that Haggai gave the people. And you know what? It's a good message. It's not just good for them. It's good for us. We need to hear those things. But you know, what happens a lot with good messages is that there's always a skeptic in the crowd. You know? There's always a skeptic. And I'm sure that many of the people in the crowd that were listening to Haggai as he gave them the words of the Lord, they started weighing what he was saying against what they saw with their eyes. Don't we always do that? Right? You hear something and it's motivating, it's good, and you need it. And then you look around and you begin to compare. And I'm sure there were people then that were going, okay, Haggai, look, you know, we get it. I see where we are. Okay, we're here in a big pile of rubble, and I see what God saved us from, right? We were captives, and now we're free. And I know that He's given us a job to do. He told us that we're supposed to rebuild the temple, eventually rebuild all of Jerusalem. I know that's the goal. I know that's what we're shooting for. I get the message. But Haggai, that message doesn't change the fact that we're just a tiny group of farmers who are really basically doing nothing but getting older at this point. That's what we're doing. We're just getting older day by day. And it doesn't change the fact that we are completely unskilled, unqualified for this kind of work. And it doesn't change the fact that we would probably be lucky to build a barn, much less build the temple of the living God. It doesn't change the fact, Haggai, that what you're asking us to do is impossible. It's impossible for us. Now let me ask you, how did these people know that the task before them was impossible? You know how they knew? Because they'd already been working at it for 3 months. They'd gotten started again. And when you're 3 months into a project, can't you kind of tell how it's going? Right? You can kind of tell after 3 months what directions it's heading. And guys, things weren't going well. God promised them a new start, but that didn't change the fact that what they had to do was impossible. So what do they do? How are they supposed to do the impossible? Well, guys, here's the answer to that question. I'm glad you asked. Because God specializes in doing the impossible. That's why. That's His specialty, man. He does the impossible. Why don't we begin reading at verse 20? Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying," I'm just going to pause right there, and I know mid-sentence and all, but as with the last three messages, Haggai begins here by telling us specifically when he spoke the Lord's words to the people. Verse 20 says that he spoke the word. The Lord's word came to him on the 24th day of the month. Now, if you look at the timestamp, because that's kind of what they are, on Haggai's last message in verse 10, what day of the month did that message come? 24th day. In other words, this message was actually later on the exact same day as the last one. In other words, the people got two sermons that day, is what they got. And trust me, they needed them both. God promised the people a fresh start in the first message, and now He's going to tell them how they are going to achieve the impossible. How they're going to do the impossible. And I want you to notice how God works here, guys, because I'm sure you've already noticed this in your own life. So many times when we are facing an impossible task, what we want from God is the to-do list, right? We want step A, B, and C. We want to know exactly what the first step is and how every single thing is going to go thereafter. But have you noticed that God hardly ever does that? He hardly ever gives you every single step. But what does he do instead? He brings us back to his promises. He brings us back to the promises that he has made, and he calls us to step out on those promises in faith. And that's what he's going to do here for the remnant. I mean, all you're going to have to do is you can just glance through this final short message and you can see how many times God says here, "I will." Matter of fact, I'll tell you. He says, "I will," or "I have," 7 times in just these few verses. These are promises made by a God who is faithful to keep his promises. And we can see the first of those promises there in verse 21 as God continues speaking to the governor Zerubbabel. He says, "I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." Guys, that is a promise. That is a promise. God is not saying, "I might shake the heavens and the earth." He is saying, "I will. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." Why is he telling them this? This was a reminder to these people who are wrestling with the fact that they're so tiny and powerless and the task is so impossible. He is reminding them that he is completely sovereign over all of his creation. That he is all powerful and there is nothing that is beyond him. All creation belongs to him, and he is in complete control of it. Do you believe that? I mean, I know God's word says it, right? And I think doctrinally we should all be going, "Yes, I agree with that." But do we believe it? Is that a promise we set our faith on? That he is sovereign, that he could shake the heavens and the earth. This is the God we serve. That was his first promise to this little group of people. But God continues in the first part of verse 22 with another promise. He says, "I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms." Now, if you read that closely, it sounds kind of like a strange combination of words, doesn't it? At least it does to me. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the Bible where this combination of words is used, the thrones of kingdoms. And the reason God uses it here is because he's not just talking about overthrowing evil earthly kingdoms. A quick read of this might kind of appear that way. As a matter of fact, he's not even talking here about just overthrowing their kings. He's talking about overthrowing the power behind the thrones of those kingdoms. That's what he's saying. And guys, who is that power? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, who is now working in the sons of disobedience, Satan. That's who God is talking about in this promise at the beginning of verse 22. That power is Satan. And does God, what does God promise here that he's going to do to Satan? What's the word, guys? Overthrow. Yeah. He doesn't promise that he'll thwart Satan, does he? He doesn't say that he'll stymie Satan. He doesn't say he'll derail him or sidetrack him or waylay him. It doesn't even say he'll battle him, does it? It doesn't even say, "I'll go to battle for you." It says he will overthrow him. Not he might overthrow him, he will. This is a promise, guys. The wording that he uses here in verse 22 is very specific. And it would have brought to mind a very specific memory to the minds of the remnant. Because the wording that is used here by God is the exact same wording that was used when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that would have just come rushing right back to their mind as they heard God say this. And God is promising the remnant that he is going to do the very same thing to Satan, the one who is ultimately behind all of these evil kingdoms and kings. But that's not the only promise. In the second part of verse 22, look what God promises here. I will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. Now, the word destroy there literally means to shatter into the tiniest pieces. God was promising that no earthly kingdom would be able to stand against that tiny, weak, ill-equipped group of Jews, because God would shatter anyone that came against them. What do you think of a promise like that? Guys, this is powerful promises from God that He is speaking to them. This isn't just hyperbole. This isn't some rah-rah speech from God trying to, you know, build up the masses a little bit so they'll at least take the next step. He is making promises, bona fide promises that the word that God will keep, because it is His word. Then He goes on to say in verse 22, another promise. He says that He will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Do you see what He's doing? He's going to get rid of Satan. He's going to get rid of the nations. And He's going to get rid of the individuals that also oppose them. And again, these words right here, and the way that God phrased them, would have immediately reminded the people of how God rescued their ancestors from Pharaoh's army by overthrowing their chariots and their riders in the Red Sea. All of these promises, guys, from God, speak of His action and protection on behalf of His people, no matter how small or weak they appeared to themselves or to anyone else that happened to be looking. And guys, God is always faithful to keep His promises. But that's not all He promised. Because in verse 23, God's promises now take on a more personal nature. Read the last verse with me, would you? On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here God promises to take Governor Zerubbabel. Did you see that? I will take you. Don't overlook those words. The word take means to personally acquire and then hold tightly to. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says that no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. That's the picture of what God is saying here. And the one that God is promising to hold tightly to here is Zerubbabel, my servant. And with that wording, God is reminding Zerubbabel of something. You know what He's reminding him of? His lineage, his ancestry. You see, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of King David. That's what he was. And God had promised long ago that the Messiah would come through whose line? David's. In fact, we saw just before Christmas in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, Zerubbabel's listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So He's reminding him of where he comes from. But then God promises Zerubbabel that He would make him a signet. Do you see that there? Or a signet ring. Now, that may not mean too much to us, but the signet was the approval stamp of the king. That's what that was. It was most frequently worn as a ring on the right hand of the king. And guys, whoever carried the signet of the king was first of all completely owned by the king. He was the protection of the king was his. But second of all, he also had all of the king's authority and all of the king's approval as well. The king's power and authority belonged to whoever had that signet. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, that's you. That's you. And then finally, in verse 23, God promised Zerubbabel that he wasn't merely taken by God and held tightly to, but that he was specifically singled out and chosen by God. I love that word, chosen. You see it frequently throughout Scripture. Guys, this final promise right here carries with it that same kind of intimate love language that we read most frequently in the Song of Solomon. That's where we see these kinds of words being used. God is expressing and promising His love and His devotion to Zerubbabel personally. Now, guys, I suspect we would all agree that all of these promises that we have seen God make here are some pretty awesome, incredible promises, yes? I mean, what one of us wouldn't love God to come down and say all of these things to us, right? I mean, that would be amazing. Awe-inspiring promises that would encourage and energize and excite us. And I guarantee you it did the same thing with that little group of Jews. That little remnant of Jews. But did you know that God has made those same kinds of promises to you? To all of us? The same promises. You see, and I'm sorry to say this, but you already know it. The reality is bad things are going to happen, aren't they? We all know that. Unfortunately, some of us, we even live in fear of, you know, when the next shoe's going to drop, you know, when the next bad thing's going to come. We're very well aware that bad things are going to happen. Difficult times are going to come our way. Things are not necessarily going to be easy as we work to accomplish the mission that God has given us. I mean, Scripture speaks of that all over the place. You know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, you know, right? There'll be conflict and strife. The earth will shake. The heavens will shake. Evil kingdoms and kings and people will try to come against us. Conflict and strife. The Bible says all of these things. But guys, in the midst of it all, God is still in control. He is still sovereign, and He has made you a promise. He has made you a promise, and He keeps His promises. He's promised you that He is sovereignly in control. I ask you again, do you believe it? Nothing, guys, will come upon me. Nothing will ever come upon you that has not first passed through the hands of God. And He is good. And He loves you. And He has your best interest at heart. He has promised that through the cross of Jesus Christ that He has overthrown Satan. That's what Scripture declares. The throne of kingdoms, it's defeated, guys. Yeah, Satan still has some power, no doubt, but he is a defeated foe, is he not? That's what Scripture says. And one day Satan is going to be permanently cast into the lake of fire where he'll no longer bother anyone ever again. He's never going to come against anyone. That is a promise of Scripture for you. And because of that promise, all of the adversaries that we face, when we're doing the work of God, they're defeated also, aren't they? We have victory over our adversaries because Jesus has already won the victory. Amen? Do you believe that? He won that victory. He purchased that victory for us on the cross. We sang about that. We worshiped Him for that just a few moments ago. That's what He did. Guys, those kinds of promises, they should excite us. They should encourage us. They shouldn't just go in one ear and out another. They should motivate us, just as God knew they should motivate those Jews so long ago who needed that kind of encouragement in the face of an impossible task. They should motivate us too. To more intentionally move out in what God has called each of us to do. And just like the remnant, there are even more specific promises from God for you. If you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior here tonight, then you know what you are? You are a signet ring, just like Zerubbabel. Did you know that? That promise wasn't just for him. It's for you as well. As a child of the King, you have the security of being held tightly to. God is never going to go, whoa, 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 I dropped him. I had him a moment ago. Where did Tony go? You know, I had him here. That's never going to happen. Never. As a child of the King, you also have the authority and the power of the King. Did you know that? So often, I live my life like I have none of that. I have no security. I have no authority. I have no power. Of course, that belongs to the King, but I have none of it. I live my life that way. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be for any one of us. He has given us a job to do. And guys, we need to remember those things as we step out in it. As we've seen a couple times throughout this series in Haggai, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it gives us our job, doesn't it? Every last one of us, not just guys in pulpits, not just people over in China or missionaries over here or over there. This is all of our jobs as believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus told us what it was, and He told us that we would have the power to do it. But you will receive power, right? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what? And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And guys, finally, and probably most importantly, if Jesus has saved you, just like Zerubbabel, God has specifically singled you out and He has chosen you. Not in mass. Not, oh, I just chose this group at Calvary Fellowship. Not, oh, I just chose this group in Colorado Springs or in America or in the world. No, you. Personally, by name, individually, He has chosen you. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says. It says that Jesus has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And because God has chosen us, do you know what that means? Well, Paul tells us what that means. There's no sense in hearing what I have to say about it. Paul tells us what that means in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 39. And I want to read those words to you. As a matter of fact, if you just want to close your eyes as I read these, and I want you to meditate on this, because these promises I'm about to read, every single one of them is for you. Every single one of them. I want you to soak in what God has said to you personally. Paul begins, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, for you, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Paul asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we, again, that means you, overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things past, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, those are the promises of God for you. And just as real as Haggai standing there that day before those Jews speaking the words of God, I'm reading them. These are the words of God for you. Do you believe them? Have you held on to them? Because God is faithful to keep these promises. So because God has made these promises, and because God is faithful to keep His promises, what does that mean then when He calls you and I to do something impossible? And make no mistake about it, guys, the task that He has called us to, it's impossible. Remember, He has called us to impact the world for Jesus Christ. He's called you and me to reach out to our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the world for Jesus Christ. He has not called us to be comfortable. I'm sorry, I don't know if that's a blow to you, but yeah, you won't find that in Scripture anywhere. He hasn't called us to be comfortable. He has not called us to an easy life. He has not called us to just sit back and wait for heaven. He has called us to build His house, just like He called those Jews that Haggai was speaking to. And because of His promises, guess what? We can do it. Why? Because as I said before, God specializes in what? The impossible. That's the God we serve. That's the God who makes promises to us. He loves to show His strength through our weakness. How dare we ever come before God and think we're going to achieve anything in our own strength or abilities? We have nothing. But He has everything. So how are we going to do that impossible task of reaching the world? You individually and us as a body? How are we going to do what God has called us to do? Well, guys, the only way that we are ever going to achieve any of those things is by completely believing in and leaning on the promises of God. It's the only way. And as we do that, I guarantee you there are four things that remnant experienced that we will experience also. If we will lean on the promises of God as a child of God, the first thing that we're going to see because of His promises is that we have confidence to do the work. Have you noticed that when you are up against an impossible task, the first thing that usually goes is confidence, huh? Right? I mean, if you're like me at all, then it becomes woe is me, actually, is what it is at that point. I can do nothing, and this isn't going to work, and this is... That's me. And maybe you understand where I'm coming from. But if we're leaning on the promises of God, you know what the first thing is that we have? Confidence. Confidence to do His work. And we have confidence because success does not depend on our abilities. It doesn't depend on how great a speaker I am. It doesn't depend on how, outgoing I am. It doesn't depend on anything to do with me. It depends on God. God is the one who is able. He is the one who is in control. All we have to do is submit to His will, obey the voice of the Lord, and be faithful in doing what He's called us to do. And guys, we will have confidence to do that work. But not only can we have confidence, but because of God's promises, we can have victory. Do you notice how often the word victory was peppered in through all the words that God has, all these promises we've looked at tonight? It's everywhere, isn't it? As we step out to do the work that He's called us to do, we can have complete and total victory over anyone and anything that will stand in our way. We were just singing about that, weren't we? Right? We were just singing those very things. Because Jesus has already won the victory. Who can stand against us? That isn't bravado. That isn't chest thumping. That's not some, you know, football game sort of theatrics. That's confidence based in who God is. If He is for us, who can be against us? It's not a matter of bravado. It's a matter of almost being incredulous. As big as my God is, what does any of the rest of this matter? It's almost irrelevant, is the idea. Because of God's promises, guys, whether we know it or not, and whether our enemies know it or not, all the enemies of His work have already been defeated. It's already been taken care of. We can have confidence and we can have victory because of the promises of God. But thirdly, we can also have power. I've mentioned that a couple times tonight. Power. When we look at the job that God has called us to do, when we look and see how completely impossible that task is, we can know that despite how it appears to us, we have the power of God to accomplish it. You have the power of God. As a matter of fact, in speaking of this very same impossible task of rebuilding the temple, this very same one, in Zechariah, he's that other prophet that God sent them. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, God reminded our guy Zerubbabel of the power that he had to do the impossible. Listen to these well-known words that I think we all need to hear. Then God said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone of the temple with shouts of grace, grace to it." The top stone, by the way, would be the completion of the temple. The work that God... And He's telling him, I know it looks impossible, but you are going to finish it. I am already declaring the day when you put that final stone and rejoice, and it is all because of God's power. Not because Zerubbabel has any great strength or ability or any of us. It's because of God's power. And guys, because of God's promises, we have the exact same power available to us to accomplish the work that He's called us to do. When I hear myself say, or when I hear another believer say, "Well, I'm just too afraid to witness. I'm too embarrassed to talk to people in public." Or, "Oh, I just live it in front of other people," which we have to do, by the way. You know where my mind goes? What about the power? What about the power of God that He said would be behind us as we did what He's called us to do, that impossible task? That's what He's promised. Because of God's promises, we can have confidence, we can have victory, and we can have power. But finally, guys, and this is such a big one, we can have assurance. Assurance. Because of God's promises, you can have the assurance that you are chosen by Him. You are not just a cog in a machine. You are not just some impersonal bit player that God uses to achieve His final ends. You were chosen by Him in love, personally. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that describes you. There's no exceptions to that. You're chosen by God for salvation. You are chosen by God for sanctification. You are chosen by God for glorification. And you are also chosen by God to do His work. As I mentioned last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Guys, that's another promise, isn't it? That's another promise relating to the impossible task that we have before us. If Jesus has saved you, then that is what you were born to do. This is what you were born to do. You were born to do His work. You were born to be His witness. Guys, when we began this series 3 weeks ago, we heard God say to His people, "Consider your ways." He said it to them several times. Consider your ways. Have you considered your ways? Have you considered yours? Could you say that you have confidence because of God's promises tonight? Can you say that? Can you say that you have victory? I have victory because of God's promises tonight. Can you say that? Can you say, do you know that you have power because of God's promises? Do you have that assurance of your salvation, of His choosing you tonight? If not, if you cannot answer yes to all of those, then I have to ask you, what's keeping you from trusting Him? What's keeping you from believing in Him, standing on those promises that He has made? Whatever it is, it might even seem impossible to you. It might seem like it's insurmountable from where you are standing. But guys, with God, all things are possible, isn't it? Isn't that what His Word says? With us, everything's impossible. But with Him, nothing is impossible. He has made you so many promises, guys. For you personally. So many promises that are for you, for us. And He has sealed those promises with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Will you start believing Him today? I hope that we will. I hope that each one of us will take that step beyond just that simple faith of salvation into the greater faith of stepping out in what He has called us to do. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank You for using this book in my life. I thank You for the changes that I've already seen, things that only can be attributed to You simply because of this little book. I pray, Lord, that that would be true more so as the days go by for me. And I pray that it would be also true for each person in this building tonight. Father, we need these things that You're promising. Father, we retreat back into our sense of comfortableness and all of this stuff, I think often because we're missing these things. We have no confidence. We're not assured of a victory. We have no power. We're not sometimes even assured whether we belong to You. Lord, change that in us. Bring us to a place, each one of us, Lord, and together as a body, where we are so radically clinging to Your promises that we are changing the world because of Your power, because of You, and for You. Father, I pray that You would change each one of us so that we see our life as a service to You rather than something we spend on ourselves. Lord, if there is anything in us as a body, as leaders in this body, Lord, as individual members of this body, anything, Lord, that is prohibiting us from going beyond where we are, stepping out into the things You've called us to do, Lord, I pray that You would please deal with those things. In Your kindness, in Your grace, in Your mercy, I ask that You would deal with them, just as You so kindly and lovingly did with this tiny group of Jews that you had also called. Lord, change Calvary Fellowship. Change each one of us into the image of your Son, and more so every day, that we might be all you've called us to be. Father, we recognize that it is only by your power and by your Spirit that these things will happen. And we rest in those promises. We rest in your power, and we give ourselves to you, Lord, to do with as you please for your kingdom. We love you, Father. And we thank you for causing these words to be written for our benefit. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.